So we draw to the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, the conclusion but not the end. For our hope and prayer would be that we have been changed by this. There is a partial quote on the front of your bulletin today. Two books that I have read and spent a lot of time in over the last nearly a year. Sid told me this morning as he's put a sheet out on the table, if you'd like to have one, a list of the sermons on the Sermon on the Mount. There's 34. Is this 35? This is the 35th sermon, and I still feel like I have fallen short. But here we are. But two books that I've spent a great deal of time in addition to Scripture and other commentaries are John Stott. If you don't know John Stott, find him. Look online, he's everywhere, S-T-O-T-T, John Stott. He wrote a great book called The Sermon on the Mount, as did D.A. Carson. And John Stott said this, that the Sermon on the Mount is probably the best known part of the teaching of Jesus, though arguably it is the least understood, and certainly it is the least obeyed. And D.A. Carson says this, and this is the part that's on the front of your bulletin, nothing could be more calamitous than to meditate long and hard on Matthew 5 through 7, and then to resolve to improve a little. The discipleship which Jesus requires is absolute, radical, in the sense that it gets to the root of human conduct, to the root of relationships between God and men. A person either enters the kingdom or he does not. He walks the road that leads to life, or he walks the road that leads to destruction. There is no third alternative. I will not attempt to review the entire Sermon on the Mount. I had the brief outline. The Sermon on the Mount did talk about the reality of blessedness, our purpose of being salt and light, a true understanding of the law and what that means concerning our behavior, kingdom treasure principles, how to handle worry, correct judgment, God's care for us, and then the pairs, the gates, the trees, and the houses, which mean either entry to or denial from the kingdom of heaven. So today we will, instead of trying to encapsulate all of that, we'll get to the point that I hope all of that would lead us to, and that is the same thing I read to the kids when they were up here, Matthew 5, beginning with verse 14. So that after a brief respite last week, which I greatly appreciate, John and Gary and Jeff, I've heard great things about the response to the messages that they brought last week and to the several dozen questions I have. No, they all have full-time jobs. They're not available to do that every Sunday. Hear God's word for you. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. The people in walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in shadow of death, a light has dawned. I'm sure you recognize that prophecy from the book of Isaiah, which is used so often at Christmas time. And it was repeated in the Gospel of Matthew. Talking about people walking in such darkness that they could not see, and yet a light has come. And I'm reminded, anyone here read the book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? Okay, let's add, see the movie. There we go. C.S. Lewis, a constant thread through his writing, though not always using the term light and darkness, a constant thread of the evil of the enemy and how it tends and tries and works with great effort to turn us from seeing who God is. And in this passage, or this section of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, we have Lucy. Do you remember Lucy? The little one, she says, Mr. Tumnus, bawled Lucy in his ear, shaking him. Do stop. Stop it at once. You ought to be ashamed of yourself. A great big fawn like you, what on earth are you crying about? Oh, sobbed Mr. Thomas, I'm crying because I'm such a bad fawn. Well, I don't think you're a bad fawn at all, said Lucy. I think you're a very good fawn. You are the nicest fawn I've ever met. Oh, you wouldn't say that if you knew, replied Mr. Thomas between his sobs. No, I'm a bad fawn. I don't suppose there was ever a worse fawn since the beginning of the world. But what have you done? Asked Lucy. My old father now, said Mr. Thomas, that's his picture over the mantelpiece. He would never have done a thing like this. A thing like what? Said Lucy. Like what I've done, said the fawn. Taken service under the White Witch. That's what I am, in the pay of the White Witch. The White Witch? Who is she? Why, it is she that has got all Narnia under her thumb. It's she that makes it always winter. Always winter, but never Christmas. And this is the spell which must be broken, which our heroes will strive to do. And if you haven't read it, I won't spoil the ending for you. But this is the world. This is Lewis's picture of life on earth after the fall, that there was this influence that came into the world that created a world that was always, always falling apart. And into that world, the prophet Isaiah promised a great light is coming. But to understand and appreciate the light, I think we have to appreciate the darkness. We have to understand how serious the darkness is. And like I talked to the kids about, imagine being on one of those large ships and you've lost your navigation, you've lost any source of light on the ship, and there's a storm and it's nighttime and you can't see anything and you know you're close to the rocks. And then someone shouts out that they've seen the lighthouse. Or maybe a more contemporary thing, imagine being in the cockpit of an airliner who's lost all its navigation, lost all its lights, in the middle of the clouds at night. You've probably seen a scene like this in the movie as they break through the clouds and they can see the runway lights. If you're in that cockpit, how important would it be for you to see the light? Sometimes that's used as a joke, right? He saw the light. There's been songs sung, which have some very good songs about seeing the light. Sometimes, oh, I guess he saw the light, you know, and it's funny, but it's not funny if you're on that ship or on that airplane. The difference between light and darkness is a serious, serious thing. How does Scripture explain darkness? Ephesians 4:17 through 19 says this. So I tell you this, insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity. They are darkened in their understanding. So one of the things that Scripture says about darkness is it is spiritual ignorance. Another thing that the Scripture says about darkness is that it equals moral degradation. Ephesians 5:7-11. Therefore, do not be partners with them, for you were once darkness, but now you are light. Live as children of the light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out, this is a great line, and find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. Isn't that a great line? Live as children of the light and find out what pleases the Lord. It doesn't say find out what about God pleases you. It says as children of the light, find out what pleases God. So darkness is spiritual ignorance. It's moral degradation. Darkness also has to do with the forces of evil, with Satan and those partnered with him. From Ephesians 6, you know this, I'm sure. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Fourth, so darkness equals spiritual ignorance, moral degradation, and the representation of evil. Then from the book of Micah, chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. This is what the Lord says. As for the prophets who lead my people astray, if one feeds them, they proclaim peace. If he does not, they prepare to wage war against him. So hear that. That's those who are standing as spiritual leaders, and they proclaim peace if they're getting paid well. And if they're not getting paid, they're preparing war against those. They're battling against those people. Therefore, night will come over you without visions, darkness without divination. The sun will set for the prophets, and the day will go dark for them. The seers will be ashamed, diviners disgraced. They will all cover their faces because there is no answer from God. And fifth, darkness equals death. Psalm 23, right? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that dark place that we go through. So darkness is spiritual ignorance. It is moral degradation. It is the presence of evil. It is weak, non-gospel preaching. And it is death. So we must understand, when we are to be light in the world, these are the things that we are standing against. These are the things that we are revealing by shining light into those dark places, by shining light into those dark corners. When light first came into the world, we don't know what it looked like, but when God said, let there be light, and we think of something that was completely dark, and then we think of something moving at the speed of light coming forth from God, I imagine it was a tremendous thing to have viewed if there was anyone there to view it, which there wasn't, but God himself. But that light coming in, and why did God put light in the world? God had existed without light. God doesn't need to see. But here in a couple of days, God was getting ready to create us. And in order that we might see, God created light. It also had great benefit to the plants and to the animals, but primarily God existed light so that man could see. That's when light first came into the world. Then we know there was a great fall, and the world fell into sin. And this time that Isaiah prophesied and that Matthew chronicled, there was a time people were walking in darkness but had seen a great light. And this time light came to the world in the form of a baby. Jesus, the light of the world. And John 1 tells us that the light came into the world, the light came into the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. But that light is the light of man. So God has repeatedly brought light into the world. And then here in this sermon, as Jesus says, you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. This is a wildly serious thing. This is Jesus saying to people who knew what darkness was like. These are not people that had little LEDs on things, right? Flashlights in their pockets. Flip of a switch would light up the whole house. Motion detectors that when they walked up to the house, a light came on. Lights down the roadways. No, darkness meant you didn't travel. If you're stuck away from home, you might be stuck away from home. Out in the wilderness where it was dangerous. Light meant safety. Light meant that we could see. Light meant understanding. That these were people who understood what it meant to be in complete darkness. So when he makes this spiritual comparison here, they should be able to get that. And we should too. We just have to think a little beyond our own experience, right? We have to think what it must be like to be in total spiritual darkness and then to have the light come. And the purpose that we have the light is for ourselves, and then, almost immediately, it is to share that light with others so that others may see and glorify God. You know, there's a story, and I can't remember when this was. I think it was in the early 20th century, and there's a great... I'm really shaky on some of these details. I think it was in New York City. And there was a great blackout. And people were trapped. No emergency lights. Nothing. They were trapped in this large building. And nearby there was a school for the blind. And the people from the school for the blind went in and went through these large buildings, these high-rise buildings, and they helped bring the people out. You see, though they were physically blind, they had learned how to navigate this world. They had learned how to get by, how to get around, how to move, how to get from one place, how to get to safety in this world. And this is what Jesus gives to us. This is what the Holy Spirit brings to us, the ability to navigate in this world. It doesn't have anything to do with our eyesight. This light has to do with our spiritual insight. You are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. There are people in darkness. There are people stuck and stranded in places, and they can't see safety or the way to safety. They don't even know the way to safety. They may not even believe that safety exists. But we are the light of the world. If they see us, and they see God, then they have a chance. That's what Jesus says here. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. That's, boy, there's so much. I don't want to dig into all this, the whole Sermon on the Mount. But there's so much that's tied up in that one thing there about why we do things, why we give, why we fast, why we pray, right? All those things that Jesus said are not to be done so that others see us and think we're really something. You know, I was listening to a pastor online the other day who's, he said, you know, our church does some really great things. Do you know why that is? Do you think it's because you're a bunch of great people? He said, nah, you're a bunch of sinners. Is it because you have a great leader? No, because I'm a filthy sinner. Why do we do great things? Because we have a great God. We do great things because we serve a great God. And so later on, when Jesus talks about those things like fasting and praying and all that, he says, you know, do your best to look like things are just going ordinarily in the flesh. If people see a difference, let them see something in you that points them to God. That's what we're here for. There's a lot to be gotten out of the Sermon on the Mount, but if you're going to get one thing today, and I hope it's not just one, but if you're going to get one thing today, may it be that your life is so changed that people you see at home, at work, at school, at the store, they don't even see you. They see God. They say there's something there better and bigger than this. Do things in such a way that people will see God. Jesus did not give us the Sermon on the Mount so that we might change a little. He gave it so we might change completely and utterly. He was taking people at the very beginning. So for new believers, this is to have your world turned upside down, and which actually makes it right side up. It just looks weird to the rest of the world. To people who've been believing a long time, who've been following Jesus a long time at different levels of discipleship. It's saying, you still need an overhaul. We're still always growing and learning and changing, being reshapen in the hands of the potter. Sometimes those of us who have been at it a while, it's harder to form. That pot's got to be broken to be reshaped. You think of the new birth. We talk about the light back in those days. Giving birth in 2014 is no easy process. But think about it in the first century, with no hospitals, no doctors, no place to run and get hot water, no medicine, maybe being at home, maybe being in a stable. We love to see the picture of the mother and child, but the delivery is a tough thing, and that child is drawn from one world into another world. Everything changes. Everything that child had any conception of completely comes undone when the child is born. And this is the way it should be for us when we're born again. I believe that's why Jesus used that terminology. We're born again. Everything we knew and thought to be true should be changed. It should be undone. We're to become new creatures. Everything changed. Paul wrote about it, right? Be transformed. Like the word, your shape, your form, have it changed, shaped, redone, trans, moved across, completely redone. Have your form, how? By the renewing of your mind. By going back and hearing those words, finding out what pleases God. By having everything turned upside down. Jesus did not give us this sermon so that we might change a little. He was leading the very first discipleship class. And this is what it should look like for us. And not everybody made it through. There's a lot of people that ran away from Jesus. Some people hung on for a while. Ran away later. Some people ran away but came back. And they turned the world upside down. And you can turn the world upside down. And they were sent to very certain specific places. Frustrated when trying to go places they weren't supposed to. Sometimes lifted up and carried to a place they don't even know how they got there. Sometimes sent to a great city alone that had never heard of Jesus and seeing it changed. So it might be with your children, it might be with your coworkers, it might be with your parents, it might be with your neighbors, it might be with some other student at school. But you have to be turned upside down before you can turn somebody else upside down, before you can share the light with someone. It doesn't mean you have to get it all right. None of us get it all right. Not until the day that we cross the River Jordan do we become perfect. We're still going to trip and fall and stumble and make fools out of ourselves and sadly occasionally make fools out of Jesus. But we got to get up and keep moving and show the light. Nothing could be more calamitous than to meditate long and hard on Matthew 5 through 7 than resolve to improve a little. The discipleship which Jesus requires is absolute, radical, in the sense that it gets to the root of human conduct. I don't know if you've heard that over these last 35 messages. I hope you have. This is Jesus getting at the root of how we act. The root of relationships between God and men. So he gets at the root of how we act, of how we act toward God, how we act toward ourselves, and how we act toward each other. A person either enters the kingdom or he does not. He walks the road that leads to life or he walks the road that leads to destruction. There is no third alternative. And going back to Mr. Stott's quote, the Sermon on the Mount is probably the best known part of teaching, of Jesus' teaching. You probably knew about it a year ago. Though arguably it is the least understood, and I'm hopeful that each of us understand what Jesus was saying better than we did a year ago. So you've heard it. You've heard talk about it. And his third point is, it is certainly the least obeyed. We all have to go home and look in the mirror, each one of us, and make our own determination on that point. Nothing can be said or done here to make you or I obey the words of Jesus. But the power of the Holy Spirit let into your life can create obedience. If you'll let it in and heed God's calling through His Holy Spirit, your life will be so different. And so, this is a promise, so much better. Amen.